The following sermon is brought to you by Cornerstone Baptist Church. For more information on our teaching and preaching ministry, visit us online at cornerstoneorlando.org.
Dear Lord, we pray to you and we pray that your Spirit will be at work during this time where we look at your word and consider it and apply it to our lives and our marriages. We thank you for how practical, how theological, and how perfectly planned out your word is in order to shape and mold our thinking and our lives. Please help us to be submitting to you as our Lord during this time. Amen. You may now be seated. So if you have your bulletins, there should be an outline in your bulletin with it has the outline of the text that we're going to go over today. My topic is marital unity. E-harmony God's way is the subtitle. My wife helped me with that title. Marital unity, e-harmony God's way. And our text will be Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. To let you know that this text is about unity in general in Christendom, about how Christians are to have unity, and then we're going to apply it to marriage at the end. So I'm going to go over this text, verses 1 to 6, and then near the end of the sermon, we're going to go over marriage applications of this text. A wise man once said, you know, my wife told me I'm part of the church too. And what she meant by that is, the applications of the love that you apply in the church, certainly since the wife is a Christian too, it should be applied with the wife. So we're going to take that same wisdom and apply it to this text. So marital unity. Sadly, this particular story is common. It's common. The story is about a man named Joe. When Joe woke up He looked at the clock and it was 3 a.m. And he woke up to yelling and screaming. And he thought, oh, not again. They're at it again. He thought, maybe I'll go back to sleep. Maybe they'll end it on their own. The yelling and screaming continued. And then he could begin to tell it was turning into some physical altercation. Joe gets out of his room, a teenager at this time, goes into the living room and finds his parents in a severe argument and fight. He tries to physically restrain the argument. And in the midst, he says things that he regrets for years to come. One of the husbands storms out of the house and doesn't come back throughout the night. Joe goes back to his bed, 17 years old, and looks up the ceiling and thinks, I never want to be married. As the years go by, Joe begins to be attracted to various women, and he begins to think, I can do better in my marriage. In 10 years, 27 years old, he looks at the clock one night and sees 3 o'clock. His wife has stormed out, and he thinks, how did I get here? I'm just like my parents. Sadly, this story is very common. It's very common. And some of you have experienced something similar to this, or worse. Marital unity is something that can be devastating to a family, to a life. God has a better way. God has a better way. And in His Word, there is hope to have true unity in a marriage. God outlines in His Word how Christians are to have unity. And it's in this text. This is the key text for unity in the Scripture. So let's look and see the wisdom that the Lord has here in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. In verse 1, you're going to see the motive for unity. In verses 2 to 3, you're going to see practically how to have unity. In verses 4 to 6 is the ground for unity, what you must agree upon in order to have true unity. So let's begin our text. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So first we start with the therefore. A good preacher will say, when you see the therefore, what do you see? You see, look, what is therefore, right? You've heard that many times? Okay, so this therefore is very, very important in this passage. This is the hinge of Ephesians. Everything changes in the book of Ephesians at this point. So we have to see, what is he therefore-ing here for? I can say that again if I tried. So what is a therefore? But you look back in verses 20 to 21. There is a doxology there. A doxology worshiping the Lord. Why does he have a doxology in verses 20 to 21? You look back and he speaks about, he has a prayer for the Ephesians that they would be rooted and grounded in love in verse 17. And that they would comprehend how wide and how long, how deep and how high the love of God is. So what is the love that he's talking about? Consider the context. The love in which he talks about, you can listen to this and write some of these down. Ephesians 1:3. The love is that God has blessed the church with every spiritual blessing. 1:4, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us before the world began in love. You are no better than anyone else. You are just as sinful as anyone else in the world. But God chose out you to save you. 1:5, you have been adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with God as your Father. Ephesians 1:6, He accepts you in Christ. He will not reject you, but He accepts all those who are children of His because of Christ. 1:7, Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption. What he means by redemption in the context is the forgiveness of sins. You have been freed not only from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin in redemption. And in that, you have the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:11 and 1:18 speaks about the riches of the inheritance that you have in Christ. That Christ has included you in his family. And in his family, you get the blessings that he has gained in his work on the cross. You will inherit the world in Christ. Ephesians 1:13-14. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that sealing is the Holy Spirit comes upon you for a guarantee of a future inheritance. 1:18. You have a hope of his calling. He has effectually called you to be in his body. It is a work that he has done. And that is a great hope of completion yet to come. Ephesians 1:22. You are included in the church and Christ is the head of the church. You now have Jesus Christ himself who is over the church. And that means you have the relationship to Him as your Lord, as your head. Chapter 2, 1. He made you alive when you were dead in sins. You were a slave of Satan. You were a slave of your lusts. You were under the wrath of God. And He makes you alive. Ephesians 2, 6. He makes you to sit in heavenly places in Christ. You have a union with Christ. Ephesians 2, 4 to 7. He has been kind to you, loving to you, rich, has riches of grace, giving you the very faith to believe in the Son. What love has the Father given to His church? In Ephesians 2, 11 to 13, we were aliens and strangers to the covenants and the people of God, and now we're brought near by His blood. In Ephesians 2, 14 to 15, there was a separation between you and the people of God. But He breaks down that separation so you can have peace with Him and peace with His people. Ephesians 2:19, you're no longer a stranger or a foreigner, but you become a fellow citizen. You become a saint. You become part of the household of God. In Ephesians 3:6, you become fellow heirs with Him, part of Christ's body, and you partake in the promises. All the promises that are in the Old Testament, you get included in on them. You get grafted in to this tree called the people of God. In Ephesians 3:8, you are allowed to participate in the preaching of this message to the world. This beautiful love, this beautiful message, you're allowed to be able to speak about this to others. In Ephesians 3:10, you are put on display as part of the church. You're put on display to the angels, to the principalities and powers, the angelic hosts. You are a display of the manifold or the many-sided wisdom of God. In Ephesians 3:17-18, Paul says, this love is so wide and so long, so deep and so high, God Himself must reveal it to you. The beauty is beyond what the natural eye can see. So Paul prays that you would have eyes to see love that is beyond your comprehension. So Paul can do nothing but worship and praise in Ephesians 3, verses 20 to 21. He can do nothing but turn to the Lord and worship Him. And what does he say? Look at the text with me. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. You know, he could just say, he can do exceedingly. But no, he's got to add descriptive terms upon it. That it's exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. You couldn't even think of something better than this. You couldn't ask than what's better than this message. You couldn't think of a better love than this. Go ahead and try it. Try and ask or think about something better than what you hear in Ephesians 1-3. Can you do it? Paul says it's exceedingly abundantly above all that you could even ask or think. Understand how a doxology works here. A doxology works in this way, where there's a description of the work of God, and then you say what God deserves because of it. Here's the description of the work that God has done, referring back to all this work of salvation in the church, saying it's exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ask or even think. So what does God deserve? In verse 21, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If I were to make a doxology now about the work of God in creation, a doxology works like this. I could say, the Son is the most powerful object in our solar system. All of our energy and heat, we exist because the sun continues to burn. And the one who has made the sun is God Almighty. To him is all power. To him is the one who sustains life. To him is the one you owe your very existence. All glory and honor to him. You see how doxology works? Describe what God has done and then what he should receive because of it. And so what he says here is, there is a good news that is greater than you can ask or think. And he receives, should receive glory through the church because of this. For in every generation, forever and ever, amen. Therefore, the hinge of Ephesians, therefore, he says, you need to walk worthy of your calling. This doctrine means you have a duty. This indicative means there's imperatives coming. This creed means there's a conduct that you've got to live. This exposition of glory means you have an exhortation to live out. You don't get this blessing and this love for free. You need to love him back. You need to love him back. Here is the therefore. There's only been one command in all of Ephesians, and up in Ephesians 1 to 3. Only one command in all those chapters, and it's to remember. The command, the imperative in the Greek is to remember the sinful life that you once lived. Now, in Ephesians 4 to 6, many imperatives. Many imperatives based on the gospel. So he starts off, I therefore. And he reminds them of this phrase. He says, the prisoner of the Lord. He's going to remind them that I'm writing this letter from jail. What you're about to live out is going to cost you. When Paul reminds them that he's a prisoner, it puts some blood earnestness to this letter. He reminds them that Christianity is costly, but it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. You can't read this book like you read the newspaper. You see how that's what blood earnestness does. This is what being a prisoner does. You can't read this and leave unchanged. You can't read this cold and unaffected. You can't read this and not apply it in your life. Paul is applying it all the way to jail. How about you? We have not been sent to jail, beloved. But are we applying what he's about to say? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This word for beseech, he's saying, I urge you. I beg you. He's calling them, admonishing them, pleading with them. And this pleading implies that he's speaking on behalf of God. This is not a sharp or critical phrase, but a wooing and a pleading and a begging. We don't really use the word beseech, so I'm going to say beg. I'm going to beg you that you would walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And here we see the motive. You see the motive? You're to walk worthy of this love and calling of salvation. How does that motivate? Why is that a motive? Because of the shame that you would have before God to live in contrary. You know, when I'm talking to people about the gospel, you often use this analogy where you describe the person in a law court and the judge comes down, he takes off his judge's robe, and he takes the chains for the guilty person. The guilty person is the person I'm witnessing to. He takes the chains, and the judge goes off, and he dies in place of the criminal. And then I ask this question, okay, so then how, after that, how would you treat the judge's family? If you saw his kids, would you care for that judge's kids? And every lost person, I can't remember anybody who has responded, but contrary to this, but everybody says, yeah, I would treat his kids with love. Yeah, I would care for his family. And I would say, what if the judge's funeral service is coming up and the family calls you up? We're going to have this service, and then you don't show up. You don't show up. And you don't show up to the service. How would the people look at you? How would you feel about your conduct? And everyone knows they'd be ashamed. You should walk worthy of the calling with which the Lord has called you to. Thank you, brother. You should acknowledge that you don't deserve to be part of God's church. You don't deserve to be part of His church. So walk in a way that shows God the respect, the fear that He deserves. The walk worthy of is of the effectual call with which you were called. Do you see the verbs there? He says, walk worthy of the calling. It's a noun. It's referring to the effectual call. When God has been the one who made you to be born again. But then there's something in the past with which you were called. That's something that he's recalling in the Ephesians past, where they remember that they were called. They were called to this idea. They were part of the effectual call. So the motive for unity is that you would walk worthy of the calling. Disunity is unworthy. It says to God, I don't fear you. I don't respect you because of the way that you treat His children. When you are disunified, when you're at odds and fighting with the body of Christ, it says it's a dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for the church. There's the motive. The motive is the salvation the Lord has given. The motive is that you would walk worthy of it, that you should respond in love. So how? How now in verses 2 to 3? He gives 5 points here. With all lowliness, there's 1. And gentleness, there's 2. With long suffering, there's 3. Bearing with one another in love, there's 4. And 5, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God has given 5 key attributes that are for unity. If you apply these, if 2 Christians apply these, there will be unity. First off, with all lowliness. With all lowliness. This is a correct understanding of who you are. That you are small and others are better than you. If you get that in your mind, that when you look around and you see others, you see your wife, you see your children, you see the other people in the church, and you think, they're better than me. If you believe that and you apply that, you're going to be terribly hard to fight with. You're going to be terribly hard to fight with. You must be low. You know, there was an aunt who was in downtown Orlando, and he bumped into a flea. And he said to the flea, "You hairy fool, get out of my way, you bloodsucker. I'm better than you. I'm taller than you. I'm stronger than you. I'm greater than you." And as the ant turned, he bumped into a building, and he looks up, and it's the SunTrust building. And he's never seen anything so big, and it humbled him to see how insignificant he was. And he saw he had treated the flea wrong. You see, when you bump into the holiness of God, when you bump into the glory and the majesty of the salvation that the Lord has, when you think about how great God is, it will make you low. How can you believe Ephesians 1-3 and be prideful? What kind of miracle could this be that you could actually believe those chapters and then go out of those chapters into chapter 4 and be arrogant? No, but you should be low. Christ is the only one who could think of himself as better. But when he came, he was lowly and humble. He's the only one who has the right to strut around this planet thinking himself better, because he actually is. And he didn't. So since you are not better than others, then shouldn't you be lowly? Acts 20:18-19. Paul served with humility in trials and tears. Philippians 2:3 says to consider others better than yourself. 1 Peter 5:1-5 says to be submissive to one another, clothed with humility. And in the context, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You are not worthy to be called. You're not worthy to be called. But he has called you. So act like it in lowliness. Next is gentleness. He says gentleness. This is the word that's often translated meekness. Now, people don't use the word meek much. Gentle is something that will apply more. Often the idea of meekness or gentleness is seen as weakness. In the Greco-Roman world, in the time of the world that Paul writes, I was reading how some places they don't even have the word for humility. They don't have the idea. Instead, they put up the strong man, the macho man, the man who takes control by whatever force is necessary, who says whatever he thinks. You know what you call somebody who says whatever they think? A fool. Someone who says whatever they think, no gate, it just flows right out of their mouth, that's a fool. Gentle is power under control. Meekness is power under control. You have the ability to hurt, but you are controlled. You are aware of what you say and what you do and how it has the effects on others. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In Colossians 3:12, we're told to put on tender mercies. Gentleness is a courtesy, thinking of others first. In 2 Timothy 2:25, we're told to gently correct those who are in opposition, that they might come to repentance. In Titus 3:2, we are to apply one of the good works in the context of Titus 3:2 is to be gentle in light of the gospel. Jesus himself was said to be gentle when he says in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you." And why does he say to take my yoke upon me, or take your yoke upon me? Because he says, I'm gentle. He's lowly. Blessed are the meek. And blessed are the meek in Matthew 5 is the same word, gentle. So you're called to be lowly. You're called to be gentle. You're called now to be long-suffering. You see that with lowliness is an idea that you have that's ingrained in your soul. Gentleness is that you begin to apply it in kind activity, in your awareness of what you do,
and how it affects others. Now, long-suffering is how you're responding to when people are hurtful to you. Anybody can be loving to someone who loves them. You know, you could go to a biker gang, be riding on a motorcycle, ride by, hit some car with, you know, chains, steal people's money, and then you can go and sit down in the bar and slap the back of the guy who did it with you. But then when he hurts you and steals your money, it's a different story. You see, even the worst people that you can think of get along with those who treat them well. We're called to walk worthy of our calling with long suffering. You're called to respond to pain when someone hurts you, when someone sins against you. You're called to be long-suffering, patient with them. This is self-restraint. This is the opposite of, I'm going to fight fire with fire. Oh, they hurt me? I'm going to hurt them back twice as much. This is the opposite of that mentality. It is returning love for hate. God did that to you. Romans 2:4. He was long-suffering with you. And that's what brought you to repentance. It's a fruit of the Spirit, again, this long-suffering. Colossians 1:11 talks about how we're to be strengthened with all patience and long-suffering with joy. The prophets in James 5:10 were told and given as an example of long-suffering. And Romans 5 talks about how these tribulations in your life, tough times in your life, is what's going to produce this. It's going to produce this. Okay, so one, you're to be lowly. Two, you're to be gentle. Three, you're to be suffering long and patient. Then four, you're to bear with one another in love. To bear with one another in love. You're to, he doesn't just say love, but what's the key participle here? Bearing. Bearing. You're going to have to endure in order to do this. You're going to have to show tolerance in order to do this. It's like carrying a weight. When you're carrying, you know, a weight up many flights of stairs, and then you ever get the jelly arm, you know, when you're holding something, or the jelly leg? When you're out of shape, and you've been holding something for a long time, and you're like looking at it, you're like, that's not going to hold out forever. That kind of enduring, where you say, I'll just make it a little longer. I'll make it a little longer. I'll hold out longer. That enduring is the idea, but it's an enduring, I'm going to continue to love. I'm going to continue to love, even if I'm not loved back. Whenever two sinners come together, there will be conflict. Mark it out. So you've got to be dedicated to bear with one another in love. Most people, when they have that pain of carrying the weight, either they want to drop it and run, or they attack. Why don't you help me out with this? Why don't you help me with this burden? Or they drop it and run. Most, when you conflict comes, that's how you're going to be wired. You're going to be wired either to attack or to run. Instead, you're called to bear with love. Jesus bore with a faithless generation. In Luke 9:41, he speaks about a faithless generation. When there's a man who has his son possessed by a demon, who throws himself into fire and throws himself into water, and Jesus says about this generation, how long will I bear with you, you faithless generation? But thanks be to God that he did bear with us as sinners. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul boasted to the churches for the tribulations that they endure. This same word for enduring. Here, do you see how he's telling you, you, with indwelling sin, he is telling you practically how to have unity. When you have a mindset that you're low, when you think about the effects that you have on others, gentle, when you're long-suffering, you're willing to be hurt, when you have the idea, I'm going to bear this in order to be loving. I'm going to act to do something that is for love. And finally, he says on how to do this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is going to take an earnest, eager, diligent effort. It takes a readiness. And this endeavoring is the idea that you're going to have to work with a point of sweat in order to have unity. You know what? You want to get disunity? You know what you do? Nothing. Just be yourself. Just be yourself. Do nothing and just be yourself, and you will fight. You will quarrel. You will lust. And you will say, where did all this come from? It came from the wicked desires within. So you want to have unity? You're going to have to endeavor for it. You're going to have to work for it. It's something, and he says, endeavor to keep it. You see that? That Christ has accomplished it with his work in the body of Christ, in the church. He has accomplished it. Now we're setting out to ruin it. You see that? So in order to keep it, it's kind of like, in order to keep your girlish figure, you got to maintain, you got to work in order to maintain your figure. Right? What does it take to gain weight? Nothing. Nothing. Just be yourself. Just be yourself. And it's going to happen. Unity is the same way. Unity is the same way. You got to work for it. You got to desire it. And Jesus Christ is worthy. He's worthy of this. Do you see the motive? Do you see the method? He's given you a plan for this. A practical plan of how to do this. Now, in order to do this, there's something else that's got to be there. Verses 1 to 4, you have to be called to unity in these truths. You got to believe these truths with all your heart. You can't just, in order to have unity, true unity, you have to believe with all your heart these seven things, that there is one body of Christ and that you are part of it with this other Christian. You have to believe that there is one Spirit who calls you to one body. Here there's triads, there's two triads, and what I mean by that is there's, if you look at this one body, one Spirit, just as you were calling one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, a Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What I mean by triad is there is the Trinity is put here on display. The Trinity with the Spirit, and the idea of the Spirit is the one who has called you to the body and the one who has called you with effectually for the hope of your calling. Next, the next set of three is about the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you to one body of faith about his work, about what he has done, about his person, and one baptism, one commitment where you are publicly dedicating to him as Lord. And then the Father, who is above all. So first the Spirit. First the Spirit. You're called to have unity around these truths, that you are part of the body, that you are part of the Spirit has effectually called you to the one hope of your calling. You have one Lord Jesus Christ. You have one true faith. By this, I believe it's the faith, the body of doctrine, the body of the right things to believe about God and his work. You agree about Jesus Christ. You must agree about the doctrine. You must agree about your public declaration to Christ and to his body. That's what happens when someone is baptized. There's some debate in this passage about whether this is baptism into the body or spirit baptism or whether this is water baptism. That argument is not necessary because the symbol is going to mean is connected with spirit baptism. The symbol of water baptism is your dedication to Christ and to his body. Okay? So there's not Paul doesn't clarify here which baptism he's talking about, because the two are united. Does that make sense? He doesn't need to clarify it. Because there's not they're not two different ideas. They're linked. Paul doesn't have the idea that there's a Christian in the church who has not been baptized. He has the idea that every Christian in the church is baptized. And finally, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And I believe that this is referring to the church. That he is the father of his true children, and he is above them in authority. He is through them in his omnipresence, and he indwells the believer. You cannot have unity unless you believe the same things. You cannot have it's a sham unity. It's a false unity. It will not endure. Unless you are absolutely committed to these truths, you will not have unity. You know, I've seen couples before where there are have a blessed marital unity, and you think, what is it? How does that make that work? It's kind of like popping a hood on a car, and you're like, how does this thing work? All these parts and pieces. And you look at a marriage where they have wonderful unity. You're like, how does this thing work? What is it that makes this thing run? You know what it is? When the couple is absolutely committed to these truths. When they're absolutely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and the hope of the calling that in which they've been called, then they have the same desires. They have the same goals. They move in the same direction. And they have the same joy in the ministry. When they're serving him, then for the goal of him being glorified, then they're unified in their direction. Okay, so now, this is supposed to be a sermon on marital unity. Where's the marriage? Where's the marriage? Let's apply these truths now. Let's apply this text to marriage in the time that we have remaining. Okay? Okay, look at what is marked out here in verses 2 to 6. Think about the opposite of each one. And think about if you apply the opposite in a marriage, what it's going to do. Okay? Instead, in verse 2 of lowliness, you have pride in your marriage. You will think of yourself as one who is better than your spouse. You will never be able to get along with. The most difficult person to get along with is the prideful husband. The prideful wife. Look at gentleness. If you are harsh in how you say something to your spouse, rough, coarse, uncaring words, dominating over their desires, not thinking about the effects of what you do, and you are harsh, you have a disunified marriage. You want to divide your marriage? Be harsh. You want to divide your marriage? Be prideful. You want to divide your marriage? Be impatient. I want it now. Don't be patient. You want to divide your marriage? Don't be patient with your spouse and her growing and him growing in the Lord. You want to divide your marriage? Say, they're never going to change. Keep saying to yourself, they're never going to change. They're never going to change. They're never going to change. You keep believing that mantra, you keep saying that mantra to yourself, you will divide your marriage. You are impatient for them to grow. You want to divide your marriage? Stop making an effort to be kind. Stop making an effort to show acts of love. You want to divide your marriage? Refuse to set aside your own activities and your own desires. You want to divide your marriage with endeavoring? You see that in verse 3? You want to divide your marriage? Then do nothing. Don't communicate anymore. You want to divide your marriage? Stop having the time where you can communicate and talk with her, with him. You want to divide your marriage? Let problems go. Push it under the couch. You know, kick that old piece of meat under the couch. No, we don't have to clean it up. What happens when you push an old piece of meat under the couch? What is that dead smell? It does smell like a dead animal. When you push problems under the couch in your marriage, that's going to divide it. When you try and pretend like everything will be okay, that's a lie. Guys are particularly prone to that, where they think that where the ship is sinking, the water has come up to the decks, people are screaming, get in the lifeboats, and the guy is asleep in the hammock, saying, it's all right, it's okay, I've been through worse. Be a lazy person. A lazy and lack of communication, and you will divide your marriage. You want to divide your marriage? Have different ultimate priorities in life. Instead of remembering your baptism and how you publicly declared, I'm going to follow the Lord, instead, begin to think, forget that. Forget that and begin to think about your career. Forget that and begin to think about money. Forget that and begin to think about pleasure, and you will divide your marriage. If you don't have the truths there in verses 4 to 6 continually as your highest priority together, then you will be divided. Instead of having an idea of one body, instead you have an idea of a selfish ministry. And by the idea of a selfish ministry is the wife thinks, I'm dedicated to this family, and that's how I serve the Lord. And the husband thinks, I'm dedicated to serving in the church, and that's how I serve the Lord. And the wife runs this way, and the husband runs this way, and the wife is resentful. You never spend any time at home. And then the husband looks back. It's like, you don't spend enough time serving the body. Each one has their own good work that they're fighting for. And in reality, those good works have become works for their own name. The wife wants a good family so that she can be seen and respected and admired by others. What a beautiful family. And the husband wants a good ministry that he can be seen and respected by others. You want to have disunity in marriage? Be divided about the doctrine of the one body. Be divided about the Spirit. Who's your guide? Who's the one who sets your decisions for your marriage? Instead of one hope of your calling, have worldliness. Will you no longer... You ache for the world. You ache and desire for the temporary pleasures of this life more than you think about the hope, the future hope and completion of your calling. You want to divide your marriage? Instead of one Lord, you begin to apply your own lordship to the marriage. You want to divide your marriage? Instead of one faith, you stop seeking to grow and lead your family in doctrine. You no longer have a hunger to know God in His Word and lead your family in it. in the doctrine that he's given. Instead of one baptism, you begin committed to another group. Another group, another family, another way to be united with a body. You want to divide your marriage? One God and Father of all. You love something or someone more than him, and that will divide your marriage. So now, how do you apply this with the unconverted spouse? Okay, because we're talking about Ephesians 4, 1 to 6, and this is how to have marital unity between two Christians. What about the when you have an unconverted spouse? Turn to 1 Peter 3. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, that they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. That's like the fear of walking worthy of your calling. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. Let it rather be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That sounds a lot like the gentleness in which we read in Ephesians 4, which is very precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, for in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. The submissiveness is an application of bearing one another with love, with the humility, the lowliness. In verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding. This understanding is going to be bearing with love. It's going to be patient, like we talked about in Ephesians 4. Verse 7, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. You know how you work towards unity when your spouse is not married? You apply the same truths in Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. It's much harder because you don't have the one faith, the one Lord, the one baptism. But the Lord has set out the plan for you. You see? Let's close by looking at Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Here's a song about unity. He says, how good. Look at this. Behold this. Look at this. How good and how pleasing. How sweet is it when there is marital unity? It is like a wonderful, smooth blessing, fragrance, and aroma. It is like refreshing water that flows down to a dry and thirsty land. You remember our story about Job in the beginning? There is hope. There is hope for a marriage to be unified in Jesus Christ. There is hope. When Joe would hear of the phrase, marriage is the grace of life, he didn't believe it. He didn't believe it. But now, by the grace of God, I exhort you to believe that marriage can be the grace of life. Marriage can be a blessed thing where you say, behold, how good and how pleasant is it to dwell together in a unity, in a marriage. It is true. It is true that it is the gift of life from God. This gift of life is given pre-fall. This gift of life, it can be the most close, your closest, best friend. This can be your best, dearest human relationship. You can, by the grace of God, if you apply His Word, you apply His Gospel, you walk worthy of the calling, you walk with humility, patience, gentleness, you bear with each other in love, you endeavor and work for unity, you can have this blessing. It can be the greatest gift in your life, the greatest gift besides salvation is to live with someone in the unity of that salvation. I believe with all my heart that marital unity is possible and it is a great, great blessing. So I want to encourage you that it is possible in the gospel. It is possible and when you walk worthy of your calling. Let's pray. Dear Lord God Almighty, we need you. We are a prideful people. We are a forgetful people. To forget the gospel that you've given and the love that you've shown. We are a harsh people. We don't bear with love. We don't endure in love. We give up on it. We don't work to the point of sweat for unity. We give up on it. We run from it. Lord, help us. Lord, to repent. Help us to walk worthy of the calling with which you called us and apply it with the people that are closest to us, Lord, with our husbands and wives and with those we live with in this body. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that it gives and the encouragement. Amen.
Hello, this is Pastor Mark Brashear with Cornerstone Baptist Church, and thank you for listening. We're grateful to God for the opportunity to provide you with this resource and pray that this has been a blessing to you. Our desire is to faithfully preach through God's Word, verse by verse, and to see God use the preaching of His Word to transform lives for His glory. If you'd like additional information about the preaching and teaching ministry at Cornerstone Baptist Church, I invite you to visit our website at www.cornerstoneorlando.org. Until next time, this is Pastor Mark Brashear. God bless you, and may God bless your time in His Word.